amazing woman of faith. And I pray that you would strengthen our relationship with you as we see her example of courage and of perseverance. I pray that this would strengthen our faith and our relationship with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our story here, Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 21, begins with Jesus setting out. He retreated into the coastal or region or district of Tyre and Sidon. He went out of Galilee into what's modern-day Lebanon. This is probably 30 or 60 miles away from Capernaum, where he had been living. But 30 to 60 miles, depending on the route he took and where he actually landed, whether it was Tyre or Sidon or somewhere in between. It's real hilly country up there, past the past the initial hill. The Sea of Galilee sits down in a bowl. And then you have to get up over the hills, and there's this very hilly country up north past that into Lebanon. Jesus has just offended the Pharisees in Capernaum. Remember, do you realize that you just offended them in the last passage we read? And so this may be one reason that Jesus moved out of the area for a while. He may have been just wanting things to cool down a little bit. On both sides, the people were also wanting to crown him king, remember, after he fed the 5,000. So he may also have wanted his fans to cool down a little bit. You know, he could have gone anywhere, but he chose to actually leave the country of Israel, which I think is interesting. And I think it's a very important part of this particular story, is the fact that he's in a foreign country. What do you suppose it was like to go on a foreign mission trip with Jesus? Some of us have been on mission trips this past summer. What would it have been like for Jesus to lead the mission trip? That would have been awesome. I wish I could have been there. The Gospel of Mark tells us that they stayed in a house, and that Jesus didn't want other people to know where he was staying. And in this whole happening, there seems to be some kind of a poetic parallel between Jesus, the Messiah, and Elijah the prophet from back in the Old Testament days. You remember that the prophet Elijah announced God's judgment on the country of Israel, and then they got mad at him and wanted to kill him, and then he hid away. In this same area, Zarephath is right between Tyre and Sidon on that coastline. While Elijah was there, he ran into a single woman who had one child, and that child got very sick. And God miraculously returned that child to life and health. It's very interesting how many parallels there are between the experience that the prophet Elijah had and what Jesus had here. In addition to this kind of mysterious recapitulation of Elijah's ministry, I expect that Jesus is teaching his disciples. They're in the house, and many times we've already seen where it said that he and the disciples would leave the crowds, go into a house, and then Jesus would debrief them, teaching them about the, giving them more information about the things that he had just told the crowds. Maybe it would be to explain a parable and explain what all the parallels were in the parable. It may even be, and this is just a guess, don't take this too seriously, but it may be even that some of the times that it says Jesus retreated to and the disciples went into a house and then he taught them, maybe some of those times are what he taught them while he was there. in Lebanon during this particular retreat. What's interesting is the only thing that the disciples write about on this whole short-term mission trip is one encounter that they had with this one woman. That's the only thing, and it just seems like there'd be so many interesting things in a foreign missions retreat with Jesus that I would want to comment on, but this is the only thing that they remember or that they write about. So I guess that's all that's important for us to know. Verse 22 says, "Behold, a Canaanite woman came out from those boundaries and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is badly demonized or demon-possessed.'" Now, the other gospel accounts inform us that the news about Jesus has already reached people from this area of Tyre and Sidon. We can see back in Luke's account, the Sermon on the Mount, it says that the people from Judea and Jerusalem, as well as from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, heard him when he gave the Beatitudes. And that, at that time, many were healed of diseases and delivered of demon possession. And then in Mark chapter 3, a little later on in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was teaching, the crowds gathered at the shore of the Sea of Galilee after healing the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. It says specifically that there were people from Tyre and Sidon there listening to him teach, and that many people, again, were healed of diseases and of demon possession. So I think we can only assume that some of this woman's neighbors had been there, had seen Jesus heal people of demon possession, and maybe even some of these people from Tyre and Sidon, which Jesus had met in Galilee during the time that these two passages are mentioned, it may be that Jesus is following up on some of these believers. Maybe one of these people is the one in whose house he's staying up in Lebanon now. I think that is entirely probable. We could further conjecture then that probably they told other people, they told their neighbors, including this woman, you know, there's this man we ran into down in Galilee who could deliver people from demons. He had power over demons. You ought to check him out. And they probably encouraged her. That's the man right here. His name's Jesus. Come, see if he can help you and your daughter. Matthew calls her a Canaanite, which would have just been a general term for any non-Jew that the Jews would have used. All the ethnic groups in the region of Israel before Joshua moved the Jews in. Mark, the gospel writer Mark, is a little more precise, saying that she was from Syria and Phoenicia, which are the countries in which Tyre and Sidon are located. Lebanon was not a separate country back at that time. It was part of the larger country of Syria. Mark also tells us that she spoke Greek, or she was a Greek. Matthew and Mark, interestingly, are the only gospel writers that record this instance. And it's just from the context, it appears that Matthew and Mark were probably the two disciples most fluent in speaking Greek as well. And so it's possible this whole conversation that we're about to read took place in the Greek language instead of the Aramaic language that all the disciples would have used as their home heart language. This was being conducted in a trade language, and Matthew and Mark probably understood it better than most of the other disciples, and so they're the ones who report exactly how it went. The woman seems to be alone. Why didn't the dad come out and ask for help? Almost every other account that we read of. This woman is probably a widow, like the one that Elijah visited. And if so, she's probably destitute in other ways besides just having a sick child. This is the kind of person that's approaching Jesus. And the way she approaches him, what she says, and the context in which she approaches him are amazing. She calls him the son of David. That's not something that a Canaanite is going to know about, unless she's been informed by some good teaching. This indicates that she had heard that God made a promise to King David a millennium ago that one of his descendants would be king forever, and that she believed that man, Jesus, was the one that had been prophesied 1,000 years ago to be the king who would reign forever. And she adds this word Lord to the title, Lord, Son of David. And this probably indicates, the word Lord next to Son of David indicates she is calling him Jehovah, the one true God. This is some informed faith. She has done her research, and she knows who it is she's addressing. It's amazing. This is also an applied faith. She didn't sit at home and say, with her theology and say, I've got this Messiah thing figured out. I understand him to be the son of David, and that he is Jehovah the Lord. I know. She went out and acted on that, and she ran him down and said, "Help me! I want healing for my daughter. I believe you have power over all the demons in this world, and I want you to exercise that power for my daughter to free her." She's also respectful. She's obviously at somewhat of a distance because she's having to cry out. She's having to yell in order to bridge that distance between her and him. She knows he's a Jewish man. He's not going to want to have a Gentile woman get really close to him. At least she doesn't anticipate that he would want that, because none of the other Jewish men would have. And she also pleads for mercy. She doesn't demand it. She recognizes that what she's asking for is not something she deserves. And so that's why she calls it mercy. Have mercy. I don't deserve this. I can never pay you back for this favor, Lord. But it would be an act of mercy for you to fulfill this request for me, would you? You see the example that this woman sets for us? I think a lot of people come to Jesus as a miracle worker, not really understanding who he is. They would ask favors of the devil if they thought he had the power to fulfill their wishes. When we come to Jesus asking for something, let's be sure that we know who he is. Do we recognize that we are approaching the God who created the universe when we pray in Jesus' name? This is who we're talking to. This is the one who is the fulfillment of every biblical prophecy. He's the Word of God made flesh. And he's the answer to every human hope and prayer. The Lord, the Son of David, is the one that we come to when we pray. And secondly, when we need something and we pray for it, do we really believe he can help us? Or do we just theoretically think, well, yeah, I know he's omnipotent. Or do we really believe he can do what I'm asking him to do? He can do anything. Do I really believe that? And when we ask him, are we asking him for something that we know is not his will, or is it something we know is his will? He tells us so much in the Bible about his character and the kinds of things he does. And if what we're asking for is not in sync with the kinds of things he does and the kind of character that he is, well, don't ask for that. But if it is in character with him and the kinds of things he does, well, then ask. There's no reason to hold back. If we believe it, will we actually step out in faith and ask like this woman did? And when we ask, will we be respectful? This is the God of the universe. We can't demand anything of him. If he wants to, he can fulfill our request. If he doesn't want to, he's got that prerogative. We don't, it's not We don't really have any say in whether or not he does things for us. Are we indignant? Or are we prone to take his favors for granted? We pray for things and he does them. Do we thank him for that? Or do we just keep praying? Keep praying for more. Take his favors for granted. This woman has a lot to teach us in how to pray. Jesus has an unexpected response, though. He doesn't answer her a word. Now, the disciples take this to mean that he's ignoring her. And so they decide that they can approach him and make a request. They come up with their own request. She says, Lord, have mercy on me. The disciples say, have this new request before him. Lord, send her away. Okay, now which request is Jesus going to answer? Or maybe you won't answer either one. Do you remember the last time the disciples asked Jesus to send somebody away? We looked at that a couple weeks ago. They said, Jesus, send this crowd away. These 5,000 men and whoever knows how many else there were, send them away because we don't have any food to feed them. They're hungry. It's the end of the day. Send them away. And Jesus said, no, you feed them. But the disciples haven't learned the lesson yet. You don't send people away from Jesus. They're going to do it again a little bit later when the parents bring their children for him to bless. The disciples try to send the kids away. Jesus says, no, let the little children come. You don't send people away from Jesus. The disciples haven't learned that yet. Have we learned it? As far as the disciples are concerned, this woman is simply creating an uncomfortable situation. She's threatening to defile their Jewish company by interaction with a Gentile. She's threatening cultural taboos by a woman initiating a conversation with a man. She's continuing to trail behind them and yell at them and make a scene. And Jesus is obviously, by his silence, trying to give her the hint that he's not going to do anything for her. She's making a nuisance of herself, and so obviously the thing to do is to be forthright and say, hey, go away. She didn't get the hint, so tell it to her a little forcefully. Are there any nuisances in your life that you would like to get rid of? Is it possible that getting rid of those nuisances is not really God's will? Notice, Jesus did not fulfill his disciples' request either. He doesn't send her away, either by a forthright dismissal. He doesn't actually tell her go away. He also doesn't do a hasty. He could have just done a hasty healing to just get her out of his hair. Okay, go ahead, go home now. He doesn't do that either. Something fishy is going on. Now, what about the woman? Here she has exercised faith and courage to bring a request to Jesus, and he's ignoring her. What does that tell us about God? William Hendrickson made a good point in his commentary about this. He says, Christ's delay, if we may call it that, in granting this woman's request is not unique. It's one of the many instances in which requests are not immediately answered. God promised Abraham and Sarah wanted a child. How long, how many years was it before they ever had a child? God didn't answer that desire right away. David in the Psalms regularly expresses dismay about how long it's taking God to rescue him. It's like, God, come on. They're about to kill me. What, act quickly, please. We read about the situation where Jairus came and asked Jesus to heal his daughter. She's about to die, Jesus. Come quickly. And Jesus doesn't get there fast enough. Even with the feeding of the 5,000, in the book of John, we see him playing this out a little bit. Jesus knew what he was going to do to feed this crowd.
But he turns to Andrew and says, "How are we going to buy the bread? What are we going to do, Andrew?" And, you know, just to play it out a little bit and get Andrew thinking considering the possibility of being anxious over this problem. Jesus, it wasn't a problem for Jesus, but he drew it out a little bit. Why did he do that? Later on, we're going to see that his friend Lazarus, back in Bethany, gets really sick. And Jesus doesn't go back to Bethany right away to heal him. In fact, he waits purposefully until Lazarus dies before he goes back there. Why on earth does Jesus delay to answer prayer? William Hendrickson again says, "In several cases, the reason is plainly stated. In connection with Philip, we read, he was saying this to test him. Are you going, you know, can you trust God to provide for 5,000 people dinner? And in connection with Lazarus, the Lord says to his disciples, for your sake, that you may believe, I'm glad I was not present when he died. For your sake, that you may believe." That he allows some delay in his answers to prayer. I like this quote that John Calvin wrote. He said, "If a tiny seed of doctrine, the sovereignty of God and the messiahship of Christ, could bear such rich fruit in the Canaanite woman, it certainly does not behoove us to faint if he ever keeps us in suspense and does not immediately vouchsafe a kind reply. And this is the true proof of faith, when we do not permit the general principle of our salvation, which is founded on the Word of God, to be shaken from us in any way. It is a proof of our faith when we're willing to be patient." Verse 24, we have his reply. Good word. Jesus, in reply, says, "I was not commissioned to any except for the lost sheep of Israel's house." Now, here Jesus replies to his own disciples when he didn't reply to the woman, and it's because he's teaching them. This is, you know, the context of what Jesus is doing. We've got to remember that he is teaching his disciples something everywhere he goes. And what he's doing here is he's teaching his disciples a lesson. There's a quote from a book that my dad gave me recently, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Cultural Studies in the Gospels. Dr. Kenneth Bailey is a professor at a seminary in Jerusalem, I think. It's a high context culture. The people on the outskirts of the story are an important part of the whole community of what's going on in the story. Jesus, where did he get this idea that he was sent only to the Israel, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Where is that in Scripture? Well, I searched carefully to see where was this, because he must be quoting Scripture from somewhere. Search the entire Old Testament. Every one of these important Greek, these key Greek words here, it's not there. Nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it must be in the New Testament. God must have given Jesus the command somewhere. So I searched through the Gospels and the whole New Testament. There's one place where this phrase occurs. You know where it is? It's when Jesus gave instructions to his disciples for their first ministry tour. Certainly it was a fulfillment of God's word that the gospel be offered first to the Jews before it was offered to the Gentiles. That was in fulfillment of prophecy. The gospel was to go to the Jews first. Salvation is of the Jews. And that was right and done rightly. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in a Jewish town, began his ministry among Jews. But the gospel has been offered to the Jews pretty well by now, so well that the ones who weren't trying to kill him for it were trying to make him king for it. Jesus, I believe, is being sarcastic. points along the PowerPoint I am here. When Jesus gave this command to his disciples, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it was their first ministry experience, and it was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So the gospel was needing to go to the Jews first, and it was also his disciples needed to get their feet wet with their people that spoke their own language and had their own same culture and all that. It would be much easier for them to begin their learning experiences in ministry, leadership, with people that were like them before they started getting in all the stress of cross-cultural ministry. I believe that this was a limited command. It was just for the first ministry project that he sent them on. But I believe that the disciples had continued to use this as an excuse to avoid the stress of cross-cultural ministry. They used it as an excuse to continue to think demeaningly of Gentiles. It's easy for me to imagine that they're sitting here in Lebanon with all these Gentiles around them, and Jesus, in the act of following up on Gentile converts, and the disciples oblivious to this, and you can imagine them running across some poor Syrophoenician person who had a need, and just with a mixture of disgust and pity, they shrug their shoulders and say, well, Jesus only sent us to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, so don't worry about them. I think Jesus by this time is getting sick of it, and when he repeats his phrase, he's saying it sarcastically. If you think about it, it has to be this way. When you look at prophecy and biblical history, we see that the opposite of this statement is true. When God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, he said that the seed which he would give to Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, and later to all the nations of the earth. In Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 19, he says concerning Egypt, Egypt will tremble in fear before the hand that Jehovah of hosts shakes over them, and when they, the Egyptians, cry to Jehovah because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and a deliverer, a defender, and he will deliver them. And Jehovah will make himself known to the Egyptians. Whoa! That's not what the Messiah is supposed to do, is it? Yeah, the Egyptians. And Isaiah prophesied in chapter 42, look, my servant, my chosen one, the delight of my soul, I set my spirit upon him. He will cause justice to go out to the nations, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. This is what the prophets were said about the Messiah. They didn't say he was only going to be sent to the house of Israel. And were not Gentiles mentioned in Matthew's genealogy, chapter 1? Testimony to the fact that the door of God's mercy had never been totally shut to Gentiles. God included Rahab the Canaanite, Ruth the Moabite, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite as ancestors to Jesus. They weren't Jews. So there's something incongruous with prophecy, with this Messiah claiming that he was only sent up to Jews. And it's also inconsistent with what actually happened in his life. Didn't the foreign magi come from out of the country to worship him when he was born? Hadn't Jesus healed a Roman centurion's son or slave? Hadn't he shared good news with the Samaritan woman at the well? She wasn't a Jew. He hadn't been sent to no one but the house of Israel. Either Jesus is lying or he's communicating something that's not the face value of the words. And I think that this is borne out by the fact that the woman doesn't take him at face value either. If she did, she would just turn around and leave. But she doesn't. Some kind of hint, maybe in the tone of his voice or a wink in his eye or something, let her know that don't take this at face value. I'm doing something for my disciples here. Okay, I'm teaching my disciples something. Hang on. the disciples kind of fade out of the picture, and she comes in center stage. And in verse 25, she comes up closer, bows down, you know, prostrate on the ground in front of Jesus, and says, "Lord, help me, rescue me." This continues to show respect and honor to him. The words "help me," those were the words of the man with the demon-possessed son that Jesus healed. Maybe the woman had heard of that incident. That's what he said to Jesus. Maybe he'll respond to this. Perhaps this woman knew that the Old Testament scriptures affirm over and over again that God is a helper. Just a few passages here. Genesis 49, the God who helps you. Psalm 37, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Psalm 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins for Your name's sake. So that helped not only physical but spiritual with our sins. Isaiah also speaks of this God who is a helper. Thus the Lord who made you and formed you in the womb, who will help you, do not fear. Isaiah 49, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant with the people, to restore the land and make them to inherit desolations. You can see from the use of this word, the concept of help is not just kind of lending a helping hand. I can do it, but could I have a little help here? This is a dramatic rescue of someone who is helpless. This is a very appropriate prayer. If you haven't prayed this yet to God, Lord, help me. Keep it in the back of your mind. This is a good prayer. Again, not a magic charm, but the humility of asking God to help you when you are beyond yourself. And believing that God really has the power, that He really has the character of a helper, and that He really will help when you ask. That is a good lesson for prayer. Jesus isn't done yet with her, and He humbles her before giving her the answer to her prayer. In verse 26, we see this initial... A little introduction here. Matthew Henry, who's one of my favorite commentators on the book of Matthew, says, "Those whom Christ intends most signally to honor, He first humbles and lays low in a sense of their own meanness and unworthiness. We must first see ourselves to be as dogs, less than the least of all God's mercies, before we're fit to be dignified and privileged with them." And so he takes her a notch lower. Verse 26, he answers, "It's not good to take the children's bread and toss it to the puppy dogs." Jesus finally speaks to her, but it's not what you'd hope. She calls her a dog. It's actually a diminutive form of the word for dog. It could be translated doggies or little dogs, like the New King James says. John Calvin translated it puppies. Wycliffe and Tyndale translated it whelps. It's not found in the Bible anywhere outside of this story, so it's a little ambiguous as to what its connotations might have included. But it certainly could not have been entirely positive. The regular word for dog was clearly an insult. Goliath said, "Am I a dog that you come out to me with a stick?" And Abner, when he got upset for being slighted, he said, "Are you treating me like a dog?" In Philippians 3 and Psalm 22, the Jews who crucified Jesus and who opposed Christianity are called dogs. Using the non-diminutive form of the word. I believe Jesus here is actually paraphrasing Exodus 22, which says that unclean meat should not be eaten by Jews, but it could be eaten by dogs. And we've already seen a reference that Jesus made earlier in Matthew, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs." The picture is of a father and mother
preparing a dinner for their children, and they make this big loaf of bread. And they lay that loaf of bread on the table and chop it up so there's one piece of bread for everybody in the family. And then the father butters each slice of bread. And instead of handing it to the children, he throws it to the dog. And so the children go hungry, and the dog gets to eat instead. This is the picture that seems to be painted by this phrase, "It's not good to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." That sort of a situation would be all wrong. It would be wrong for a father to deprive his children to feed the dog. Now, to some extent, this is true. Jesus' mission was intended to begin among the Jews. The Jews were to be the first to receive God's grace. It was just part of God's plan. It was revealed to Abraham, and on from there. It would be inappropriate for Gentiles to expect an outpouring of God's blessing prematurely. However, people from Tyre and Sidon have already been healed of demon possession. So this indicates that there are exceptions to this general principle. Or that, the general principle has been fulfilled and we're ready for this outpouring. This woman had pretty good reasons to respond inappropriately to Jesus. She could have responded with insecurity. She could have said, I'm not worth this great man's time. You just clam up. I'm sorry to bother you, Jesus. I'm poor, I'm a widow, I'm a Gentile, I'm too wretched to love. I should have known better. God would never listen to me. That's one response that people have. But brothers and sisters, if you ever start thinking like that, that God would never listen to you or that you're not worth anything, please understand those are lies that the devil is putting into your mind in order to separate you from God. They're not true. They will only separate you from the grace that you need if you believe those lies. You're not unworthy. I mean, you are worthy, but you're unworthy to demand any rights before Him. But you're not unlovable. Don't clam up with insecurity. The other problem, she could have gotten indignant. She could have lost her temper. He offended her pride by calling her a dog. How dare he call me that? What a jerk. I deserve at least as much attention as the next guy. He ignores me. He calls me a dog. Forget it. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus again. How many people, anger at God. He didn't do things the way I thought he should have done in my life. Once again, if you ever find yourself thinking those kind of angry thoughts toward God, you fall into the other side of a ditch. This woman shows us the right way, the way through here. I like this quote from John Calvin. She so seasoned her confidence with humility, confidence and humility, that she did not lay rash claim to anything. Yet she did not shut herself off from the fountain of God's grace by her own sense of unworthiness. And so she puts the best construction she can on Jesus' words and spins them around. Yes, Lord, for the dogs also get to eat from the crumbs that fall from the table of their lords. Now, the King James renders the first word here truth, the word nigh. And that's the translation that other English translations use. Most of the Bible scholars I read said that this woman is agreeing with the truth of what Jesus said. It's not right for the dogs to get fed. But I think I want to tentatively suggest that she was actually disagreeing with Jesus. Jesus said it's not good. And she says, yes, it is. It's not good for the children to be deprived And here she says, yes, the dogs get to eat from the crumbs that fall from the table. This was a, if she's disagreeing with him, this is a risky thing to do, because she's already asking him a favor. But she sees the false dilemma that is being presented by this phrase, which, again, I think was not intended to be taken at face value, but was intended for the disciples to hear and think about. The master wouldn't have dogs in the first place if he couldn't feed them too, along with his children. To feed the dogs a few crumbs is not going to starve the children. This is a false dilemma you're presenting, Jesus. For crying out loud, if you're only sent to the house of Israel, what are you doing in Lebanon? You must have something to share with us Gentiles, or you wouldn't be here in the first place. She must have reasoned this. In Mark chapter 7, we see an additional statement that's not recorded in Matthew. Jesus says, let the children be filled first. Well, if there's a first, then there's a second, right? There's hope. If there's a first, there's a second. Once it came to the Jews, the Gentiles would get their turn. I think it's a little funny and ironic that the argument she uses is totally inappropriate for the Jews that she's addressing. Jews would not have had unclean dogs running around in their dining rooms, licking everything and getting everything ceremonially unclean. But her comeback just kind of assumes her own cultural context, oblivious to how different Jesus and the disciples would have taken. What, dogs in my dining room? No, 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 woman, you got it all wrong. We'd never do that. Jesus doesn't do that. He accepts her comeback and does, you know, no criticism. He just says, touche, you win. The reason why is that Jesus is looking for faith, not perfection, when we come to him for salvation. If you trust him, he's not going to withhold his kindness to you until you fulfill a laundry list of do's and don'ts first. Certainly he has standards of right and wrong that should be obeyed, and certainly it's worthwhile to grow in the knowledge of him. I'm not disparaging that. But don't let yourself be intimidated by people like the disciples standing around Jesus, looking down their noses at this woman. People who know a lot more about God and his commands and who don't think you're worthy of his kindness. Of all this woman's graces, it is her faith that Jesus commends the most. And I think that should indicate to us what is Jesus' priority. It's our faith. So prioritize that. Do you trust him? Make that the most important thing as you come to him. I trust you, God. Jesus, I trust you. I place my faith in you for my future, for all my hopes. And it's that which Jesus will respond to more than, Jesus, I got this right, I got this right, I got this right, I got this right. What he's looking for is faith. So in answer, Jesus says to her, O woman, your faith is great. Let it be done to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed, cured, made whole from that very hour. I think the disciples then realize they've been had. They have been witnessing a parody. Jesus was making fun of them this whole time. They thought he was with them and making fun of the woman, but now they're realizing, oh, he's been making fun of us all this time. He's exposing their stingy selfishness by playing out a parody of their beliefs. Back to Dr. Kenneth Bailey, he says, Jesus chose to take the theological attitudes of the disciples, press them to their ultimate conclusion with a reductio ad absurdum. If you follow this to its logical conclusion, it's absurd, guys. He gives concrete expression to the theology of his narrow-minded disciples who want the Canaanite woman dismissed. It's this as authentic to their attitudes and feeling, but shocking when it's put into words and thrown into the face of this poor woman.
Jesus is saying to them, I know you think Gentiles are dogs and you want me to treat them like that, but pay attention. This is where your biases will lead. Are you comfortable with this? Bailey comments, it's acutely embarrassing to hear and see one's deepest prejudices verbalized and demonstrated. Evil cannot be redeemed until it is exposed. I think this is what Jesus is doing, is exposing the evil of what they were thinking by playing it out. What Jesus says to the woman is almost identical to what he said to the Roman centurion. As you believe, let it be done to you. And his servant was cured that very hour. Very similar wording for another Gentile. And then Mark adds this epilogue to the story. Going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. What does that tell us? The disciples saw her again. They had further interaction with her afterwards in order to find this out after she went home and she came back and told them about it. What would you say then that this woman learned in this episode? I want to pull out five lessons here. I think the biggest one is keep trusting Jesus. He may not answer your prayers immediately. Every accepted prayer is not immediately an answered prayer, commentator Matthew Henry. When it's not answered, it is to prove and to improve our prayer life and our faith. He wants us, if our prayers are not answered right away, he wants us to pray more and pray better. Not that it's our praying ourselves, not that it's the words of prayers, you know, that we say which make the effect, but it's the growing in our, it's the maturing and growing in our hearts that comes from grappling with having to wait, that God is looking for in our hearts. He's not looking for a better formula to our prayer. He's looking for more maturity in our hearts as we wait for the answer to our prayer. Disappointments in the success of prayer must be excitements to the duty of prayer. Don't let unanswered prayer make you quit. Press in further, like what this woman did. Another thing to recognize is that tough exams are not a negative footnote. Dr. Zachary is taking his board exams for gastroenterology next year. If those exams were easy enough for me to pass, and I were to pass the exam, would any of you come to me for your doctor needs? No, the exams are hard for a good reason. You don't want goofballs like me trying to practice medicine. You want people to really know what they're doing. And so, tests are hard tests. There's a good reason for hard tests. And likewise, to not use a hard test can be an insult. If I had a range of tests, you know, I homeschool, and so I've got people from college age down to preschool age in my home. Well, what if I gave my preschooler's test to my college age son? What would that say to him? It would say you're stupid, wouldn't it? Giving a hard test is not necessarily put down. If God puts a difficult challenge before you, don't take it as a put down. It could indicate that God thinks the world of you and expects great things of your faith. A second lesson I think that she would tell us is bring the concerns of your children in prayer to Jesus. She took on her daughter's troubles as her own. What did she say? Lord, help me, right? She took on her daughter's troubles as her own, and she came to Jesus to get help. It's the duty of parents to pray for their children and to be an earnest prayer for them, especially for the souls of their children, their spiritual needs. Bring them to Christ by faith and prayer. He is able. Now, what about the disciples? For the disciples, I think we can actually, it's a little easier to assess the lessons they learned because they talk about them. They write all of these letters to people after the time of the Gospels. So I found a couple of verses in some of these letters that the apostles wrote that I think are lessons they learned, maybe from this particular incident, maybe from a variety of instances like this. One is, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. James, one of the disciples, he wrote this. This was a lesson he learned from watching what Jesus did with this woman. She humbled herself before Jesus to the point of accepting him calling her a dog and bowing on the ground in front of him anyway. And then God gave grace to her, and he humbled the disciples, the proud disciples who thought they were the ones that had it figured out, and then they realized he'd been making fun of them the whole time. The apostle Paul was not actually there, but I'm sure he heard from the other apostles. He talks about humility often. In humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. And we see Paul, especially the apostle to the Gentiles, giving reasons over and over again why the gospel needed to go beyond the Jews and needed to be preached to all of the different ethnic groups all over the world. And Paul practiced what he preached by traveling all over the world preaching. It comes right out of this principle of humility. Don't despise people who are different from you. Foreigners, people who are different, have a place at God's table. I'm going to be spending the afternoon at a African American church. A friend of mine is celebrating the 50th anniversary of the Manhattan Christian Fellowship. It's going to be a very different style of worship. They do things very differently. Some of them I'm just not all that comfortable with. Some of them are fun. But just because they're different doesn't mean we should despise them or deny them a place at God's table. I think a third lesson, we need to be thankful for the blessings God gives us. We don't know for sure who the writer of Hebrews was, but he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. You know, it's so easy to get weary of the bread that God gives us so graciously. We're tempted to play with it, find fault, pick at it, crumble it up, or just simply glut on it. We should remember that there are many who would be glad of the crumbs. To be welcomed at Christ's table, to be welcomed into his fellowship, to be called his children is a magnificent privilege. And we need to cultivate, continue, thankful hearts that never go tired of these favors. Let's turn our hearts to prayer. I've asked Mark if he will.